Hello and welcome to the America Magazine podcast for the week of May 21st. This week, Associate Editor Carrie Weber conducts two interviews, both with women religious. First, with Sister Elizabeth Johnson, who recently spoke at the 100th anniversary celebration of the Mary Knoll Sisters. Sister Johnson speaks about Mary Knoll, as well as the power of the Magnificat. We also have an interview with Sister Barbara Reed, the former Word columnist for America, who spoke to Carrie from the Religious Education Congress in Los Angeles this past March.
All right. Well, thank you so much for joining us today, Sister Elizabeth.
My pleasure.
Now, we're here today at part of the Mary Knoll Centennial Celebration, and I wonder if you could tell me a little bit about what it means to you to be part of that celebration.
Well, I grew up with great admiration for Mary Knoll. I have two aunts who've been in this community. I think it caught my imagination as a young girl growing up that these women went off to foreign countries and preached the word of God or did good things to people, you know, in China and in Mexico and places. And I was always very in admiration. My imagination was caught by Mary Knoll. And as an adult, that admiration just grows when I realize what they actually are doing.
Now, today you talked about Mary and the Magnificat and what that means for women and men in the church today. You mentioned that the Magnificat is one of the longest passages given to a woman in Scripture. Can you talk a little bit about what that means and the significance of that?
Right. Well, Mary's hymn is modeled on some of the hymns of the women of the Old Testament. As I mentioned, Miriam and Hannah, especially Hannah, Deborah, Judith, they all have, you know, lengthy songs of praise to God. And Mary's Magnificat is modeled on that. And it's biblical scholars who've done the counting of the texts and the words to say that the Magnificat is the longest speech on the lips of any woman in the New Testament. What, of course, feminist biblical scholarship has pointed out is that the New Testament, as well as the Hebrew Scriptures, are written by men for men in a patriarchal society. And so to find women in there, you have to go looking. There's a certain hermeneutic you have to bring to it of saying we're searching like for the lost coin. Where are the women? What are they doing? What are they saying? And when you start that, you begin to find it, but you don't find very much when you compare to what the men say in the New Testament. So to me, it's significant. It's why I led with this, that this is a prayer uttered by a woman, and it's significant because we don't have a lot of prayers like that uttered by women.
What is the goal of making that kind of comparison in that sense? Does it set up a dichotomy that is unnecessary? What can we gain from that?
Right. Well, what we can gain from it is the sense of women's faith and passionate agency in the plan of God. That women aren't selected to be silent and subservient, as I said in my talk, that women have a vocation. And Mary is a good exemplar of someone who caught the spirit and lived it out. And these words of hers bring down the house, really, when you look at what she said. So the significance in our day, as women are searching for their own relationship with God to grow, to develop, to be affirmed, to be with men, you know, with Christ before God as equals. And in that sense, this Magnificat is truly a revolutionary prayer.
Right. And as Mary is saying it, she herself is that poor, lowly servant woman. So many times when we picture her today, she's crowned with blue robes and just kind of in splendor.
Right.
What do we miss when we sort of separate those two images?
Right. Well, the reason I spent time in the talk talking about her background in economics and politics and culture was to give us the historical setting, because what makes this prayer so exciting is that God has chosen not the queen, not, you know, some wonderful wife of a learned man or something like that, but a woman of the people, of the village. And to see God's favor resting upon somebody whose society looks upon as marginal and not significant is saying who we are in the eyes of God could very well differ from who we are in the eyes of the world. And God sides with the nobodies and frees the slaves, doesn't side with Pharaoh, chooses the slaves to be his people. So it's that theme that's constant through the Bible, and we can easily overlook it if we're in the comfortable zone. If we ourselves economically, politically, socially have power, then we don't really want to hear this in its full dimensions, because it's going to mean some sort of conversion to reach out to those like God reached out, actually, and to set up a different kind of world.
Right, because it can be sort of threatening to people in that situation today, right. In a sense. There is this sense of urgency, this sense of a need for change.
Right.
And what to do with that now can be very difficult.
Well, what to do with it now is to go with Mary of the Magnificat over the hills, as Ambrose said, and get on with it. You know, you've been called, you've been inspired by God, your heart's on fire, the Spirit has chosen you, you see the vision God is giving, and so do it. And I think that's, in the end, what I was trying to point out, that when she made her assent to the invitation of God, she didn't run off to seek advice from authority figures or whatever. She was a woman with her own relationship to God, and this is what comes through in this prayer. So again, both for women and men, it sets up a sense of your own authentic relation with God, your own conscience, your own call as something that needs to be listened to and then acted on.
Right. That struck me when you were talking about that sense of sort of discerning for herself. And even in her lowly status at that time, she didn't need to go to somebody else. And the people that she did go to, she went to Elizabeth and she talked to her. That's and they right. sort of affirmed each other.
The two pregnant women blessing each other in God's name. It's a magnificent scene. Yeah.
Another thing that you talked about was sort of Mary flinging herself Godward, which I like that phrase and that idea. How can we sort of move ourselves to do that better today?
Yeah, that's a very good question. Because I think an awful lot of people think of prayer. If it's liturgical prayer, it's already structured. If it's private prayer, most often people think of that as the prayer of petition. There's a rich tradition, both in Scripture and in our whole Christian tradition, of praying in other ways. And that's what this Magnificat is an example of. To let yourself go in the sight of God, to rejoice, as I said, to sing and dance, to fling yourself into God's arms. I mean, it's worship, it's adoration, it's ecstatic joy. And that is prayer that's every bit as authentic as, you know, what people usually see as prayer. I think our idea of prayer is very impoverished these days. So, you know, praying the Magnificat, looking at other examples in Scripture and in our tradition of people who prayed that way, could trigger our own way of praying, I think, in a much richer way.
What are some of those other examples?
Well, I think more of the saints and some of their prayers. I can think of Francis of Assisi, his Canticle of the Sun, as it's called. I think of some of the prayers from John of the Cross, from Teresa of Avila. You know, there's classic books of prayers that are put out by all kinds of presses that have tried to accumulate these. It's there. The thing is to see that it's worth it and then go and find it.
Right.
Of course, it would be great if teachers and preachers also brought it forth.
And how can we kind of affirm each other in our faith in the way that Elizabeth and Mary did? Are there, because it seems like the church in many ways today can be a divisive place, a place of separation and
right.
not affirmation.
Right.
How do we do that, both with people maybe that we agree with and with those with whom we disagree?
Right. Well, I think, first of all, we have to see each other in the light that we're all together, let's say, on a path to God and of goodwill and faith, in some sort of faith relationship with God, and then affirm as much as you can that we have in common where we can. That doesn't mean, of course, that we wouldn't disagree on things of great significance. The affirming of the Magnificat has to go, again, this may sound, how shall I say, ethereal, but it's in the spirit. As Mary discerned, as Elizabeth discerned, what is God doing here? And then affirm the other who's doing that. And, you know, you can do this with people you don't even know by supporting certain groups that do certain works that are worthy that you want to affirm, or, you know, many different ways that we can lend our own spirit to the goodness that others are doing.
The themes of this and the ideas that you have talked about seem to be particularly applicable in light of some of the recent events with the CDF and the LCWR. How can this prayer give hope to women religious today?
They can pray the Magnificat in the spirit that Mary prayed it, not lose heart, rejoice in God their Savior, and move into the second strophe where God has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly, and pray for that reversal in the church.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
This is Carrie Weber, Associate Editor for America Magazine, and I'm here today with Sister Barbara Reed, who will be familiar to our readers as our former columnist for The Word column. Thank you so much, Sister, for being here today.
My pleasure, Carrie.
Now, you just gave a talk about prophetic women in the Bible. You mentioned in your talk that a lot of the prophets we think of when we think of the Bible are all men. Why do you think the women tend to be overlooked? And what can we learn by exploring their lives more?
Well, it's no surprise that when we live in a patriarchal culture and when our history has been that, that men have tended to take the lead. And so we mine the stories of the male leaders and the male prophets in the scriptures. It's only in recent years that more of us have paid more attention to the stories of the female prophets, of Deborah and Huldah and Miriam, Moses' sister, and Anna and Mary, and so many of the figures that we have either overlooked or have not seen what they're doing and saying in the scriptures as prophetic. And so in our day, when we have become more conscious of women's gifts in the church and in society, we're turning to the scriptures and finding with great delight that there is much there to help us in our day to reflect on the stories of the women prophets and connect that with our struggles and our joys in exercising that ministry today.
Can you name one of the joys or struggles that one of these women encountered that might be relevant to men and women today?
Well, one of the struggles that I mentioned is Elizabeth in the scene of the naming of her child, John, at the circumcision and naming of the child. As you recall, Zechariah is still unable to speak at that point in Luke's story. And so Elizabeth is the one who faithfully conveys what is the name that God has given to that child, just as all the family and friends are suggesting that he be called little Zechariah after his father. And Elizabeth intervenes, speaks up, and says, no, his name is John. And then, as you remember, they turn to Zechariah and ask Zechariah to confirm it, and he writes on a tablet, his name is John. And so I was likening that to the experience of many women in the church who, even though they may have credentials for ministry, they may have a theological education, they may have excellent gifts of wisdom and insight, that we have been so conditioned to always turn to father, to male leaders, that many times women in the church still find that they're only believed or trusted if a male leader puts his stamp of approval on what they are saying. And so that's one of the struggles yet for women in the church. And I also mentioned another struggle for women to find their voice. Some women who have been so socialized into a culture where the men are the spokespersons and the men are the expected leaders, that it is a struggle for them to own their voice, find their voice, and exercise their voice. And what a lack that is then for us in the church when we don't hear the voices of women. It's not only painful for the woman who's been given these gifts not to be able to fully exercise them, but it's also a real deprivation for the whole church when we don't hear the voices of women, when we don't have women's gifts fully at the disposal of the church. And so those are two of the struggles that I named. Some of the joys, I think one of the ones that we can see in the story of Mary and Elizabeth is the joy of women who companion one another on the journey through the struggles in the times of not being able to understand what God is doing or why God is doing it this way, that the wise elder relative Elizabeth serves as a strong mentor for the younger Mary as she goes through this time of struggle. We often think of Mary as being the one going to help Elizabeth, but I also see Elizabeth being the wisdom figure who is able to encourage the younger Mary to be faithful and to trust in God. I also find something very encouraging and joyous in Anna's story in the second chapter of Luke's Gospel, the prophet Anna, who is a real model for persistence and perseverance. 84 years she fasts and prays and waits for the right moment to recognize the child that is God's agent of salvation. And so I think she gives me and us great courage and encouragement when we recognize that it takes a long time sometimes for our efforts to come to fruition, and encourages us not to give up after 5 years, 10 years, but 84 years she's there. And in Mary's story, one of the things that I find is very helpful is that she is able to abandon herself in trust to what seems impossible. And God assures her that what's impossible for us is possible with God. And it's amazing then what God can do through us when we don't have all the answers, but we keep on saying our yes to God. And so those are a few of the observations I would have.
Yeah, that element of prophet being met by resistance and sort of marked by persistence is really a key one, as you're saying, for our time, I think, in the church, especially for women. You also described a prophet as being a vessel of divine communication, which can sound extremely intimidating and would make it seem like a very hard title to take on for oneself. But I think we must have prophets in our church today still. How do you reconcile that as someone in the church today who hopes maybe to offer a prophetic voice or look for a prophetic voice in the church, but maybe is intimidated by that element of that?
I can see where that would be something intimidating, to claim the mantle of a prophet, and I was describing how any authentic prophet is resistant to accept the call to be a prophet, because not only does the prophet know that they don't have all that it takes to do everything that they perceive that God is asking, but also a prophet knows that it is that prophetic work is very difficult, and that, like Jesus, you meet with strong resistance whenever you are challenging the status quo, whenever you are trying to work for justice. And so those who are benefiting by the injustice in the system are going to push back with everything they have. And as we know, it cost Jesus his very life. And some other prophetic figures in our day and all through our history have paid with their lives for their prophetic ministry. Others might not pay with their life, but they may sacrifice their reputation, their hopes for advancement, their economic prospects. So it's always a costly vocation to be a prophet, and so it is intimidating to hear a prophetic call. What I was trying to encourage through my talk today was that when we look at Acts 2, the scene at Pentecost, and we find Peter at his speech at Pentecost quoting the prophet Joel and articulating that all the sons and daughters were called to be prophets, I was encouraging that all of us to some extent have the prophetic gift, and to find our way to exercise it in our particular time and place and in our particular ministries. We think of some of the outstanding figures that we would readily identify as prophet. But I was encouraging people to think, well, all ordinary Christians are also called to that prophetic dimension of living our Christian vocation and Christian parishes and communities. And the whole church together has a prophetic mission. And how do we exercise that aspect of what has been given to us?
And one of the questions that was asked of you during the talk was how men can be more encouraging to prophetic women in the church now. And I guess I would ask you, how can men and women work together to do that, to raise up everyone's voices who may have this sort of prophetic call, in a sense?
Thank you, Carrie. That's a very good question. And the remarks that I was making were not meant only for women, but as you rightly said, we need to partner with one another. Women and men together partnered in facilitating the structures that we have now, and women and men will have to cooperate together in order to envision something other, so that there is more equality for women and more space for women's gifts to be fully used in the church. And so one of the men in the group was was speaking about listening to women and making space for women's leadership, and I certainly affirm and encourage those kinds of efforts that men who are committed to walking with women on this journey are essential to help us look at the way that we're doing things and envision a different way. Men being willing to listen to women's experience, and women are certainly not all the same and don't have the same experience, and so it means listening to many different women of how do they experience God's action in their life. How do women read the scriptures with the mind, eyes, and heart of a woman, which oftentimes unearths different insights and a different word that emerges. And then in practice, making space for women to take the lead in teaching, in preaching, in leading groups in the parish. If, for example, if a parish council has been led for 12 years by men in a particular parish, they might decide together that they would encourage the leadership of a woman for the next 12 years. And if women in the parish need further education and encouragement for the unfolding of their gifts, to put the resources into women's education as well as men's education.
Now, in your column, I think what our readers really appreciate is your ability to connect scripture to everyday life, to stories from your life or from people that you've met. How do you find yourself making those connections? I see you like going throughout the day and just seeing scripture everywhere, maybe. But maybe it's not that easy. Is that how it works for you?
Carrie, thank you for that question. It is hard to describe one's method when it pulls on everything in life. But basically, you're right in observing that what I try to do is I begin with people's everyday experience rather than begin with scholarly exegesis of the biblical text. I am a biblical scholar, and I have been I have spent my adult life studying the scriptures using the formal tools of historical critical method, social science critical method, feminist approaches. Every method yields something valuable in interpreting the text, but I don't begin with interpretation of the text. I've got all of that in my experience, but I like to start with what's happening right now around us and what is God, what is the word that God might want us to hear in these particular circumstances. I also recognize that my experience is very limited, and so I know that I'm looking through a particular set of lenses. I try to listen to others whose experience is different from mine and to draw on the wisdom that they offer as well. So I begin with real life situations, and then I move to connecting that with the critical analysis of the text and what had the word been to the people in the original context when that text was written? What is the word in the text for this moment, and what is the word in front of the text? Where might that be leading us into the future? How is God speaking in the past, present, and drawing us into the vision that God has for a future where we are continually freed to be ever more receptive to God's love and to be transformed into being more loving ourselves?
Well, thank you so much. I know our readers have appreciated your voice in our pages for the past 3 years, and I'm sure they will appreciate hearing your voice here today as well. Thank you.
You're very welcome. Thanks for the opportunity, Carrie.